Good morning to everyone. It's great to be here among you this morning. It's been a couple of years since I've been here with y'all, and so I've been looking forward to this trip, and I appreciate the invitation to speak. I've been looking forward to meeting with y'all and speaking to you this morning. And the Springtown congregation, where I'm from, send their greetings with me as well. In Springtown, over the last several, I think about 5 months now, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. So one of the things that, as I've been looking at the book of Ephesians and going through it, and our study is not complete there, but one of the things that has popped out at me is how the book is almost kind of divided right down the middle. The first half, Paul really focuses in on talking about the mystery of God's plan. And he refers to it as God's plan, the mystery of God's will. He refers to it as the eternal purpose. And he focuses on that and how we relate to that. And then right in the middle, the last three chapters, the entire book is three chapters long, right in the middle, there's chapter 4, verse 1, there's a transitional verse where Paul shifts gears, and he spends the second half, chapters 4, 5, and 6, talking about how we should live as Christians, the things that we should do and the things that we shouldn't do. And so I found that to be interesting, and especially the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that transitional verse is something that I want us to think about and dwell on this morning. But first I want to go through and hit a few highlights and kind of demonstrate to you how Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in discussing the mystery and the plan and the eternal purpose that God has for us. So I'd like to start in Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to start in verse 7. Now, up to this point, he starts with a greetings to them, and then Paul brings an encouragement to the brothers and sisters here at the church of Ephesus, and he tells them how they have been chosen since the beginning of time, and how they have been adopted. They've been chosen for adoption as sons, and so now they are adopted as sons of God. And he continues on there in verse 7, and he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." So, one of the first things to note there is that our redemption comes through Christ's blood, and it comes through grace, through God's grace. And as you see there, he refers to several things in verse 9, the mystery of His will. So he starts referring to it as a mystery. And this is a theme throughout the first half of the book of Ephesians, is this mystery that he refers to. And then right after that, he says, according to His purpose. And so God, from the beginning of time, He had a purpose. He had a plan. In verse 10, as a plan, the thing I really want to pull out here is the objective of that plan. There is a reason for God's plan, a reason for His purpose, a reason for this mystery. And that's what verse 10 shows us. He says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the objective of this mystery of His will, the objective of this plan, the objective of this purpose is to unite all things to God. And so from the very beginning of creation, before the foundations of the world even came, He chose them to be adopted. But the purpose, the reason for that, the objective that He had was to unite us to Him. Now, if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll just start in verse 1, Paul goes on to really go into much more detail as far as how we fit into that plan. How is God going to unite us to Him, to Christ? And so let's begin in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, he starts there, setting the stage for where we are at. We're dead in our trespasses. We're under the power, the control of the prince of the air, Satan, and his angels. We're dead to our sins, dead to our trespasses. And so the objective of his plan is to unite us to him. And he does that through grace. He makes it very clear here that it is God's grace that makes us alive in Christ. In verse 7, just as chapter 1, verse 10 showed us the objective of this eternal purpose, verse 7 here shows us the motive behind it. If you go and read there, it says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the motive behind God's plan. So at the very beginning, on the foundations of the world, God has this plan. It's called the mystery of his will, his eternal purpose, as we're going to see it referred to there in the next chapter. And then the purpose of it, the objective of it, is to unite us to him. But why? Why does God want to do that? Because he wants to demonstrate his great riches of his grace and his love towards us. And that's why. And that's why it's important that as he starts there in verse 1, that he does it even while we are yet dead in our trespasses. And that's why it's important that it comes through grace without works. If it came because of our works, then what it would demonstrate is how great we are and how worthy we are. But we are not great. We are not worthy. We are dead in our trespasses. And so by uniting us to him through Christ, while we are dead in our trespasses, then God demonstrates his great, immeasurable richness of his grace and his love towards us. If you think about that, it says in verse 7, immeasurable riches of his grace. His grace and his love is really beyond our comprehension. In the next chapter, we'll read how Paul prays that we would have the strength to comprehend his love. It's very difficult for us to comprehend and to grasp God's love and the riches of his grace. And so, when God creates us, he's thinking, I want them to know how gracious I am. I want them to be able to understand and comprehend the riches of my grace. But they're immeasurable. He can't just tell us a quantity of it, and that hits home. And so how does he do it? How can God demonstrate how marvelous and great and full the riches of his grace are? Well, that's the very motive behind his plan. That's the motive that he had since the beginning of the world. And so he has this great mystery of his will, this eternal purpose. And that was to unite us, even though that we were undeserving of it. And if we can comprehend that what we read there at the very beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, if we can comprehend how dead we are in our trespasses, and comprehend how dark we are, and grasps the power that Satan and his angels have over us and over our lives, if we can comprehend that, then we can start to comprehend how gracious our Lord is, how merciful he is, and how loving he is, that he reaches in and grabs us out of that depth of despair and restores us, reunites us, that we can be living with him. In verse 10, you know, he makes it very clear. It's several places, verses 8 and 9, that our works have nothing to do with this. And like we said, if we try to think of our works as having anything to do with our restoration, with our being restored to Christ and being united with Christ, then we're undermining the very motive that God has for His plan since the foundation of the world. But notice there in 10, He says that we were created for good works. And so when God created us, we were created to do good works. And He wants us to do those good things. But those good things are going to have nothing to do with our unity to God. So let's go to chapter 3, and Paul continues on here, and he really digs into the mystery, and it talks about how the mystery really is pertaining to specifically to the Gentiles. And I want to pick up in verse 6. He says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." So he reiterates several things and especially applies it to himself, how he received his calling from grace and how God, Christ, called him out on the Damascus Road. And that was a showing of grace there. And in verse 19, he talks about how in verse 12, he shows how we stand in boldness, having access with confidence through faith in Him. So he reiterates several things that we've already established. But another thing that I want you to note in is that he, in verse 8, he refers to, you know, part of the reason that it was given to him to go and to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, it's the immeasurable grace, the immeasurable richness of God's grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And here we're about to read again where, like I said, where he says we it's difficult for us to comprehend the depth and the width and the height of God's love for us. In verse 10, he says, well, in verse 9, he says that it's the mystery hidden for ages in God. And so this mystery of God's plan and His purpose, He had hidden through the ages of time. And in verse 10, I want us to focus in on that. It says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." And then in verse 11, "This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so that's the eternal purpose that's been realized. The mystery of God's will, His plan, His purpose, has been realized in Christ Jesus. And that is the objective, to unite us. And the motive is to demonstrate His love, His grace, His kindness, and mercy towards us. But in verse 10 it says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This should change how we think of ourselves in God's kingdom, in God's church. This mystery was kept hidden from the ages of time, even from Satan, his angels, rulers and authorities in high places. In chapter 6, right before he talks to us about the armor of God and how we can put on the armor of God to quench the fiery darts of the devil, he tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities in high places, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so that's Satan and his angels. It's a spiritual warfare of Satan and his angels. And God has kept secret the mystery of His eternal purpose for all these ages. And then in these last days, it was revealed. So think back to where Satan must have been. It's a spiritual war, and this was his eternal purpose, the mystery of God's will. You could think of it as God's war strategy. He had a plan of how to unite us with him. And very early on in creation, Satan brought sin into the world, and he separated us. He put this division between us and God. And Satan and his angels have had great authority and power on the earth since then. In chapter 4, when Satan is tempting Jesus up on the hill, he offers Jesus the kingdoms of the earth. And so Satan has great power and authority on this earth, had great power and authority, and he's warring against God. And then God comes to earth in the form of man. And Satan realizes it when Jesus goes to cast out demons. Other people didn't realize who Jesus was, and the demons knew who Jesus was. And he even warned them, don't tell them. I'm not ready for them to know who I am. And so Satan and his angels, he knew who Jesus was. In the grand scheme of the world, that was a very exciting time in the spiritual realm of this spiritual warfare that we're in. Satan and his angels are here on the world fighting, warring against man, controlling how men act, controlling how men are motivated, and God comes in the form of man, and Satan doesn't know what this eternal plan is. It's kept hidden since the ages of the world, the mystery of God's will. And so Satan, through the motivating men controlled by Satan and his angels, take Jesus, and they take him and put him on the cross. And you can think that Satan must have been really thinking, all right, God comes here on earth, and yet I have the upper hand. And I'm going to crucify God himself and put him on the cross. Satan must have felt like he had great authority and victory at that point. And Christ is there hanging on the cross. And Satan and his angels, you could imagine, might have been happy and joyful. Look, God is being destroyed on the cross. And Christ gives up his last breath, and the earth shakes. And the veil of the temple is torn. And you can almost hear Satan looking at his angels and saying, oops, what did we just do? God, through Christ, overcame death when he took the keys of hell, and he took the keys of death, and now Christ has those keys of the grave, of death and hell. And so God had this great plan through the ages of time that he kept secret, even from the rulers and authorities of the air and heavenly places. And then he revealed it. When the earth shook and that veil broke, Satan and his angels must have realized what God's final play was, what his plan was. And now the church, it says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We are an example of God's manifold wisdom. We stand as an example, as a token to Satan and his angels. We are a constant reminder. A body of people who once were dead in our trespasses and have been united to Christ to live again. We're kind of a thorn in Satan's flesh, if you would. We're a constant reminder that God has the victory, that God outsmarted him, that God kept something secret through the ages of time, and then when it was right, Christ took those keys of the grave and took control of them and has them. And so it's important for us to realize that and to realize our place and to think of ourselves. How do we view ourselves as Christians? We should remind ourselves that we're a token, even we're a constant reminder, even to Satan and his angels, of the victory of God. God's marvelous, miraculous, manifold wisdom. That he was able to outsmart Satan and keep something secret through all the ages of time, and then fulfill his eternal purpose through Christ Jesus. And remember God's motive to demonstrate His immeasurable riches of His grace. We're a constant reminder, too, of that to Satan and his angels. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and this is the transitional verse that I was talking about and something that I want us to pay close attention to this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Oh, you know what? I'm jumping ahead. I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And so after Paul describes here in chapter 3 to how his calling was to preach to the Gentiles, and he discusses the mystery as it relates to the Gentiles, he goes on and starts a prayer in verse 14 of chapter 3. And he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Remember, he chose us before the foundations of the world to be adopted as sons in Him. And so we have a family whom, or God is our Father, whom every family is named. Verse 16, "That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Again there in verse 19, he tells us that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It's difficult for us to comprehend. And so Paul is praying there for these brothers and sisters to be strengthened and that they would have the strength to comprehend the depth and the width and the height of the knowledge of God's grace and of His love. Now, he shows us there that we're strengthened in our inner being in verse 16 through the Spirit, and in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And so that's part of our receiving of God's grace. The Spirit comes in and it strengthens us from the inside, and Christ dwells in our hearts, so that we may have the strength to battle Satan, and his angels, and to comprehend the love and the grace that God has for us, the depth. So now let's jump forward to chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, this is the transitional verse I was telling you about. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So, how are we to respond to the fullness of God? If we muster up through the Spirit that strengthens our inner body and through Christ who dwells in our heart, that we may comprehend the fullness of God, once we comprehend the fullness of God, how do we respond to that? He mentions multiple times through there how surpassing of knowledge it is, the fullness of God and God's mercy and God's love, how immeasurable it is and how difficult it is. But through the Spirit in Christ, He gives us the strength to comprehend it. And when we comprehend it, we should respond. And He says, walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Now we're to walk worthy of the calling. And so we should remember how we as the church, how members of the church, are a token of God's wisdom. That should motivate us to walk in a manner befitting God's church, befitting Christ's bride. He goes on there, and for the rest of the chapter, well, there in verse 2 and 3, he starts giving us an idea of what that looks like to walk worthy of the calling, in purity and peace and unity. We should be He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's the foundation to walking worthy, to building up unity and peace with gentleness towards one another, with patience with one another, bearing with one another in love, in humility. And that's the foundation of walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And he goes on there through the rest of the book of, or through the rest of chapter 4, and he goes through what I call, and what I've heard others refer to as the put-ons and put-offs. He tells us, put this off and put this on. So he says, don't steal any longer, but instead work. He says, don't lie, but tell the truth. Don't speak corruptible things, but let all of your speech be edifying to people. And so he goes through telling us the tactile way of living worthy to which we've been called, worthy of our calling. It's separate from our calling, but it's walking worthy of our calling. And oftentimes, I know I have tried this multiple times, and I imagine other people have, but we try just to put things off. The Bible says don't do this and don't do this, and we try to put it off and don't do that. Then you may be successful for a little while, a day, a week, a month, a year, and then sin creeps back in. And so he's showing us there the real tactile way of doing it. How do we do it on a day-to-day basis? We have to replace bad things with good things. Focus on good things and push those bad things out of our lives with the good things. And that's where in Philippians 4 and 8, he tells us to think on good things, pure things, honest things. And those are the things that we should be flooding our minds with. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to just read the start in verse 1 there. And then Paul goes on to demonstrate how high our calling is, to walk worthy of our calling, how high of a standard that is. He says in verse 1, Ephesians 5 and 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so part of walking worthy is to be an imitator of God as dear children. In the very beginning, in chapter 1, he said, since God chose you before the foundations of the world as to be adopted as sons, and now we should view ourselves as sons of God. And we can see how a child imitates his father. And he wants to do everything that his father does. And he wants to cross his hands like his father, and act just like his father, and talk like his father, and go where his father goes. He's naturally motivated to be like his father because he has unity with his father. And so we strive for unity with God, and when we have unity with our father, then we should naturally want to be an imitator of our father, and naturally want just to do what our father does, and go where our father goes, and act like our father acts. In verse 3, he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. As is proper among saints. If we saints of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, stand as a beacon that God has set even before the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, if we view ourselves that way, what is proper for us? How can we demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God when His saints, when the body of Christ, is doing things that God and Christ would not do? Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God is pure and holy and righteous, and if we are to walk worthy of our calling and to be imitators of God, the bar is set very high. The standard is very high. And we should be motivated naturally through our unity with God and Christ to try to adhere to that standard and that bar to the best of our ability. If we are strengthened to comprehend the fullness of God, we should bubble over with a desire to walk step in step with God. He says, be sure of this in verse 5. Be sure of this. That people who don't walk worthy of the calling are not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom. And he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. There are going to be people who come with empty words who try to deceive and say, oh no, we can walk however we want. But be sure of this. If we are sons of God, adopted to Him, we are to walk as is proper for saints. Anyone who comes and says, no, because of God's grace and His mercy, we can walk however we want, is deceiving us with empty words. Those are empty words. We were created in chapter 2, right when He got done telling us that our unity with Christ is a gift of grace. And it has absolutely nothing to do with our works. Paul makes that black and white clear. There should be no question in our mind that our unity with God, our unity with Christ, our restoration to life from death in our trespasses comes 100% by grace. And not as a result to anything that we have done. But he reminds us right after he gets done saying that in chapter 2, why we were created. We were created for good works. And so we should respond as children of God should respond or would respond. He spends the rest of the book, the rest of the chapters there describing how that looks like. So, after that, in chapter 5, he spends the rest of chapter 5 talking about husbands, how husbands should treat their wives and how wives should treat their husbands. And then in the next chapter, chapter 6, which is the last chapter, he spends the first few verses there talking about how children should treat their parents or how a child should treat his father and how fathers should treat their children. And then right after that, he talks about how servants should treat their masters and how masters should treat their servants. And then after that is where we mentioned before that he goes into the armor of God and that we can put on the armor of God and we can quench all the fiery darts of the devil if we put on the armor. And so again, just like in chapter 4 where he was telling us, when you're trying to overcome sin, put it off but replace it with something else. Find something else to replace that void in your life with. Here, he ties the end of the book up by going back into a practical way of how we can overcome Satan. And that's by putting on each piece of the armor of God. And so we can find this pattern. This is just the book of Ephesians. And we can find this pattern throughout the Bible. And they're black and white, just as in the very book of Ephesians. He gives us these black and white verses that tell us, you're saved by grace and only by grace. And don't get confused on that point. It has nothing to do with anything that we have done. He makes that black and clear. And then just a few verses later, he tells us You better walk proper, as saints should be walking. And don't let anyone deceive you. If you're not walking proper, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And these black and white, there's these passages throughout the Bible where it's like we're saved by grace and we're justified by faith. And then he tells us we're going to be adjudged according to everything that we've done in our body, whether good or bad. And if anyone says that he knows God and he doesn't keep his commandments, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And oftentimes, we view these as conflicting and contradictory in our minds. We view these as kind of competing, but they're not competing at all. They don't compete with each other. Rather, they supplement each other and they support one another. The relationship between grace and how we respond to that grace by walking proper as saints should walk. And if you go back and look at, you know, think about the objective of God's plan to unite us with Him and the motive behind that objective to demonstrate to all of us and to demonstrate to the world and even remind the authorities in heavenly places of His wisdom and of His grace. If we go back and we think about that, and if we mishandle, either way, if we falter by trying to jump into a grace camp and push away how we walk proper as saints, then we undermine God's motive and His objective. So, and vice versa, if we push away and say, well, no, works is important and we're saved by works, then we undermine His very motive. So if we say that we're saved by works, then, or if we think that way, we may not say that, but if that's how we view things, that at the end of my life I'm going to tally up, God's going to tally up all the good things I've done and all the bad things I've done, and if the good outweighs the bad, then somehow I'm justified. Well, then that doesn't demonstrate the unsearchable riches of His grace, does it? Like we said, it only demonstrates how worthy we are. And so if we try to do that, we undermine the very motive behind God's eternal purpose. And at the same time, if we say, well, I'm saved by grace and what I've done doesn't matter, and walking proper as a saint should walk doesn't matter, then we disregard God because He created us for good works. And He's united us with Him to walk with Him, step in step. And if we think that we can walk with God and have unity with God and then still be controlled and still have our lives controlled by the prince of the power of the air, then we are disrespecting the very thing that God did by bringing Christ to us, to bring that grace to us and into our lives. And so I'd like to stop and have our break here. And when we come back, I want to go to Romans chapter 11. And Paul gives an example here in Romans 11, an analogy of this mystery of how he extended the promise from the Jews to the Gentiles. And he gives a great analogy that I want us to look at that really shows in form how this relationship between grace and works really fits in our lives. So let's have a break and then we'll come back to Romans chapter 11. All right, so like I said, I'd like to jump into Romans chapter 11. And oftentimes, all of us, I imagine, can learn much better from examples when people give us examples. And people in Paul's time were no different. And that's what he does here in Romans chapter 11. He goes through and he gives them a practical example of an olive tree and how branches were cut off and grafted back on. And it applies very well to the things that we've been discussing and hopefully will provide more clarity to what we've discussed so far this morning. So Romans chapter 11, I'd like to start in verse 13. He says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world,
What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? And so he's explaining here how the Jews, the Israelite people, were the people of promise originally, the promise to Abraham. And of course, they were not faithful, and he cut them off, cut portions of those branches away, but he kept some of the Jews, a portion back, it says, before we started reading there in the first part of that chapter, and he essentially made room and grafted on the Gentiles from a wild olive tree. But he compares Christ here, essentially, to the olive tree, and Christ is the root or the trunk. And we, as people, members, we are branches of that tree, of that trunk. And so he mentions there in the beginning, in verse 16, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. That's where our holiness comes from, is from the root. Christ is that root, Christ is that trunk. And he provides the nourishment that we need to be holy. He provides the nourishment that we need to produce fruit. We can't produce good fruit of ourselves. It's from the trunk and the root that we have that strength. So just as Paul prayed to the Ephesians, he says, I pray that you'll be strengthened by the Spirit in your inner body, and that Christ will fill your hearts, and that you will have the strength to comprehend the fullness of God. That is where our strength comes from Christ, from the root, from the trunk. And then it gives us the ability to be fruitful. It gives us the ability to put on fruit or good works. And that's why we were created, for good works. And so if we think about a tree, that's why we plant a fruit tree, right? And that's why you graft on a branch, is so it will produce fruit. And the ability of that branch to produce fruit comes from the nourishment of the root system and the trunk. Sometimes what we try to do, if we try to justify ourselves by works, we are this wild olive tree, or we're a thorn bush, or whatever we want to think of ourselves as, and we see Christ is holy and Christ is righteous, and the Bible tells us to produce good works. And so we go out and we take those works and we try to adorn ourselves with works. And so as a thorn bush, we go out and we find an apple and we hang an apple on a thorn bush and we say, look, an apple tree. But adorning that wild olive shoot or that thorn bush or whatever with an apple doesn't make it an apple tree. It doesn't make it a cultivated olive tree. Does it? And that's what happens when we try to adorn ourselves with works. We go out and we just put these works on. That's what the Pharisees, and we'll read some verses where Jesus addresses the Pharisees about this very thing. But we go out and we find these works and we say, I'm going to make myself a Christian by going and picking this peach or this apple or this olive and hanging it on this thorn branch. But all we are is this wild olive shoot, a thorn tree. And so Christ has the power to take us and graft us in. And it's because we're grafted into him, then, that we naturally produce that apple or that good olive or the peach or whatever. It's because of that that we're able to naturally produce that fruit. And so that provides a very good example of how that how our grace and works fit together. He warns the Gentiles here. I mean, were the Gentiles grafted in because of their goodness? No. It was by the grace of God that they were grafted in. It was out of His goodness to show them, to demonstrate the depth and the riches of His grace and His love towards us. And that's why He grafted them in, to demonstrate His greatness. He warns them there. He says, don't get too cocky. He says, because I'll remove you just as I removed the unfaithful of the natural branches of the Jews. When they were unfaithful, I removed them. And so if we come in as Gentiles into the body of Christ and we think, well, now I'm something. You know, now I'm something special and I can go live like I used to as this wild olive branch and produce the fruits of the world, if you will. He says, don't think that you can do that. If this branch is not being fruitful, if it's not serving the purpose for which it was grafted in to produce fruit, we were created for good works, then He'll cut us off just like He cut the natural branches off. And the natural branches, He says, He has the power to graft back on. And so if we fall away, He has the power to restore us again and make us strong and holy again. He tells us there, He tells them, He warns them that the fruit does not support the roots, but the root supports the fruit. And sometimes when we become proud as Christians, we reverse that and we think, that's why He, I assume, gave that warning. We think that our fruit, our good works, somehow benefits or builds up Christ or supports Christ. And it doesn't. It's from the root system or the trunk that gives us the power to do good. So go to Luke chapter 13, and Jesus gives a parable of the fig tree, and it's a similar passage. Jesus and the apostles give many examples of cultivating crops and seeds and trees. And Jesus says in Luke 13, starting verse 6, He says, and He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone for this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And so Jesus gives that example of, it begs us to ask, what's the purpose of that tree? What's the purpose of that fig tree? It was created for good works. It was created for good works. And if it isn't fruitful, it's eventually going to be cut down. Go to Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15, Matthew 7 and 15. And here Jesus teaches how we recognize a tree from. Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So I can't distinguish myself. I'm not very good with trees, and so if you take me into an orchard of all different fruit trees, and I have zero capability of being able to tell you, oh, that's a peach tree, and that's an apple tree, and that's a pear tree, and that's an apricot tree. In fact, I have some of these trees at my own house, and I have to go back to a paper to be able to distinguish what they are, unless they're putting on fruit. And then it's very easy for me to identify them if they're putting on fruit. And that's how a tree is identified, and that's how, so when I quoted the verse out of Corinthians early where it says, each of us will stand before the judgment seat of God to answer to the things that we've done in our body, whether good or bad. That's how we are identified, what kind of tree we are, is by the fruit that we produce. And so the fruit that we produce, you know, like we said, if we just take a fruit and hang it on a random tree, that doesn't make us an apple tree. And that fruit is going to quickly wither away and not reside on that tree. And sometimes we try to do that, adorn ourselves with fruits, but that fruit doesn't last, does it? It's incapable of those living in the world to consistently produce good fruits. If a person in the world tries to adorn themselves with good fruits, it's very short-lived. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Paul here, in this letter, gives a good description of kind of what hanging artificial fruits on ourselves might look like. Let's start in Colossians 2 and 20. He says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So he says there, you've died to Christ. You live in Christ now. And he comes down on these man-made rules. Why do you submit to these man-made rules? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. He says something interesting. He says, they indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And so we can make these man-made laws or rules, and that's essentially us trying to adorn ourselves with our own fruit. By making a man-made rule, and we try to put on this fruit that makes us appear holy for a little while, but it's of no value. It has an appearance of wisdom, it has an appearance of good, but it's of no value in really helping us walk in purity, does it? And so we can think of several examples, and one that comes to my mind first and foremost is how we dress. We can make rules about how we dress. We can make rules about how long a woman's skirt can be, and that it should go down to this length or that length or that length or that length. And that's a man-made rule. Where are we going to go into the Bible to find that? It's not in the Bible. And so we can make that rule, and it has an appearance of wisdom. We say a woman's skirt has to be so long, and it has an appearance of wisdom. But you know what? If an impure woman has a long skirt or a short skirt, it doesn't help her be more pure. We found that we can get pregnant out of wedlock if we wear long skirts just as easily as if we wear short skirts. It really has no practical application to us being able to walk step in step as we should, as is proper among the saints. And so a law like that, a rule like that, is us trying to adorn ourselves so that we look holy, we look like a fruit tree, an apple tree, even though we're really a thorn tree underneath. Now you may be sitting there listening to me and saying, well, Zach's saying that we can walk around wearing short skirts. But if we really are an apple tree, what is the fruit that we're going to produce? I said the Bible doesn't tell us, well, your skirt has to be so long. The Bible tells us to be pure. The Bible tells us to be imitators of God. The Bible tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And if we walk that way, how long are our skirts going to be? I don't know, but it becomes a non-issue. If we address the purity of ourselves, the inside man, then the outside man follows suit. And this can, like I said, that's just one example, and I don't mean to pick out any example for any specific reason, but that's just one example that's easy for us to comprehend and understand. But we can apply that to all things. We can apply that to all the things through the churches, through the ages, that have caused strife and division. We can think about how the Lord's table is handled, the night supper, the container issue. We can think about Sunday school issues. We can think about instrumental music issues. And we can think about all these different things that we've struggled with through the ages, that the body of Christ has struggled with through the ages. And remember when he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he goes on and he describes that in gentleness and in purity we strive for the unity in the Spirit. That's the foundation. That's the foundation of walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And all these things have no benefit when it comes to edifying one another and walking in unity towards one another. And so having a stance one way or another is not what is going to make us pure. But when we are imitators of God, will we seek His will on all these things? And if God demonstrates to us that He has a will, it says in Ephesians, it referred to it as the mystery of God's will. We strive to comprehend. I pray that we would have the strength to comprehend the fullness of God and understand the mystery of His will. And if we understand the mystery of His will we do things the way that we want to do things? Or will we be bubbling over with a desire to be imitators of our Father who adopted us even though we didn't deserve to be adopted? Go to Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus here, like I mentioned before, that we would look somehow, Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. And oftentimes we can identify that that's exactly what they tried to do. They would hang fruit on and they would make laws. And he said, you become an expert at following your own traditions, man-made laws and rules, but you don't really love me with all of your heart. And so here, the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus comes down extremely hard on the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the passage; these are passages where he calls them a brood of vipers. And I want to start in verse 23. So Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." And so Jesus is really addressing many of the things that we've been talking about. Like I said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would try to adorn themselves with these laws and rules and regulations of men, which may have had a show of wisdom, but it really didn't have any benefit in actually following the will of God. And so he says, instead of caring about what the outside of you looks like and how people perceive the outside of you, instead of trying to hang up this artificial fruit on a thorn bush, He said, focus on the inside. But notice what he said on these two examples here. In verse 23, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so they were focusing on tithing and everything, but they didn't really care about their inner man. Jesus didn't dismiss these other things. He said you should have focused on the weightier matters without neglecting the others. And sometimes when we preach the grace of God, we preach the inside of the cup. And we say we need to focus on the inside of the cup. And that's what I've been preaching all morning, is that we need to focus on the inside of the cup. But Jesus says there that the outside also may be clean. So if the inside of the cup is clean, the outside will also be clean. It will follow in place. And so we shouldn't preach clean the inside of the cup and forget about the outside of the cup. It can be filthy. We shouldn't preach be pure in your heart and wear whatever skirt you want. We should preach, be pure in your heart, and the skirt length will follow. Be pure in your heart and seek God's will, understand God's mystery, and we will submit to God's preferences with how we meet and how we assemble. And so I'll leave that. I'll leave you with this invitation. Oftentimes we offer a song of invitation for any who wants to come. And so I don't know if you've been grafted or haven't been grafted in, but if you haven't been grafted in, a verse that we didn't read in Ephesians, Paul says, don't be unwise, but be wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. If you've not been grafted into Christ, then be wise and redeem the time, because the days are evil. Now is a good day to have unity with God. If we've been grafted into God, grafted into Christ, and we've fallen away, if we've been that branch that has continually, season after season, has been unfruitful, He is powerful enough to graft us back in. He's powerful enough to restore us. And the foundation of walking worthy I've been saying it all morning and now I got tongue twisted. Walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called, the foundation of that is building each other up in gentleness and peace and long-suffering for the unity of the Spirit. And so the brothers and sisters, the elders and deacons here want you to be built up. And they offer that song of invitation just as Paul prayed for the church there. I pray that you would have inner strength from the Spirit and that Christ would dwell in your heart and that you would comprehend the fullness of God. The elders and deacons will pray and strive to help you be restored through the power of God.